Last month when I was with you, we looked at the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and how they're similar, but yet there's a lot of discrepancies, and how to make sense of that and what's going on there. So you can refer back to that if you weren't here for that. But I left John by the wayside. So I want to back up to that fork in the road and go down the other path and consider together how to interpret the Gospel of John. It is different than those other synoptic Gospels, and so we need some different insights and tools to interpret John. My PowerPoint was wordy anyway, so it's fine that thing isn't working. Okay, who is John? It is the Apostle John, the brother of Jesus, son of Zebedee. But you know what's really cool? He makes some self-references in the gospel. And he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? Now, Jesus didn't love him more than anybody else, but he just knew how much Jesus loved him. And he latched onto that, and that became a part of his identity. Fundamentally. So John is the loved disciple of Jesus. There's about 88 or 90% of unique material in the Gospel of John. There's about 88, 90% of the same material in the Synoptic Gospels. So what is John doing by crafting his Gospel in such a different way? Well, first we need to note that he is writing a whole generation later than the other gospel writers. And he's writing to a different audience. Matthew is writing to Jews. Mark is writing sort of against the Romans or to them. Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and John is writing to the church. This is an internal, though open, letter, as it were. He's writing to the church a generation after Jesus birthed the church because they were experiencing some phenomenal social and religious shifts in the landscape at the time. And so we're going to look into what that's about. But it's also important to know any author's, not only audience, but thesis. So John's thesis comes at the very end of the gospel. This is why he writes. Chapter 20, verse 31 reads, "These are written," all these stories, all these accounts, "these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." This is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, so what are the social, religious aspects that John is grappling with in his day? In the second century and the second generation of the church. Well, some of these things I'm sure you've heard before. Like I have, you know, growing up and everything and being in the church. But if your experience is like mine, you just hear like these big, crazy words, and then it's like, so you know how it goes, and then like off to something else, and it's like, whoa, slow down. So I don't know how it goes. So after much study and investigation, I want to connect some pieces together for you, and this is just sort of a reflection of what I had to do for myself to better understand. So I hope it gives you understanding as well. But these social religious things don't just materialize in the prologue of John. See, that's what I thought for the longest time. Like the first 18 verses, yeah, they're pretty esoteric and ethereal and This is pretty spiritual stuff. But no. There's some things that I'll introduce that touch every part of the gospel. Okay, so what are these things? One dynamic in the socio-religious context is called Gnosticism. Okay, so Gnosticism is a second century AD religious, a group of religions really, whose participants believe that people could only be saved through revealed knowledge. And the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, so you can hear gnosis in Gnosticism, silent G. So salvation, you know, John's saying, hey, salvation comes through Jesus. The Gnosticism religions were saying salvation through revealed knowledge. And this is on an individual basis, and it's very secretive too. So what this religion was is basically an amalgamation of biblical anthropology and Platonic philosophy. Okay, what does that mean? It's how the Bible talks about humans, and then also Plato's philosophy about the greater forces in the sky. So Plato thought that there was an immaterial heavenly reality and then a material earthly reality. And the earthly reality was, evil and just a poor shadow of the heavenly reality. He's not really talking about God or anything like that. There's just some sort of heavenly or template in the sky from beyond our world. So, as a result, Plato believed that anything physical or material or tangible was evil. So, from the tree to the flower to the house structure to our bodies. And then anything immaterial was good, including our breath or our soul. And so then, as a result, the soul was seen to be a prisoner in this physical body. And so the body was just a jailhouse for the soul, and so one looked forward to dying so that the soul would be released from its cage and go to the heavenly, very nondescript place. Now, some of this is kind of sounding like how we've conceived of the Bible, right? Well, again, there's biblical stuff, Plato, mashing, and then this is Gnosticism. So Gnostics believed, like Plato, that the material world was an inferior and dark place, evil in its very existence, but that within this world could be found certain people who were meant for something else. These children of light were like fallen stars, tiny pinpricks of light currently hidden within the gross material body. Once they had realized who they were, though, this knowledge, gnosis, would enable them to enter into a spiritual existence in which the material world would no longer count. Having entered upon that spiritual existence, they would then live by it through death and into the infinite world beyond space, time, and matter. That's a quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. Okay. That's not the last word on that, but let's just put that on the shelf for now. That's Gnosticism. Okay, then we've got Docetism. And Docetism is the first, sorry for these big words, but it's helpful, it'll pay off, I swear. Docetism is the first Christological heresy. Okay, it's pretty crazy how long it took the church to properly, rightly understand the nature of Jesus. It seems easy to us that Jesus is fully human and fully God simultaneously all at once. But it took the early church decades and actually a couple hundred years to figure it out. And at the end of the day, it's a true mystery how God can become flesh. For sure, it's a mystery. But anyways, over the years of the first of the early church, several heresies, which are wrong beliefs about the person of Christ, cropped up. And interestingly, the very first heresy or unorthodox belief about the person of Jesus Christ, the very first one had to do with Jesus' divinity, namely that Jesus was 100% divine and not human at all. It was actually much later where the opposite was put forward. Well, what if Jesus was completely human and not divine at all? That came 100 years later. That's what we deal with today, largely in our modern era. But it was so spiritually and religiously charged in the day with Gnosticism and other stuff that people were like, so Jesus was 100% divine. This is called Docetism because of the Greek word dokeo, to seem. So Jesus only seemed to be human. He was 100% divine, and he seemed human because he was like a hologram kind of floating through life, and he never touched the ground because touching the ground would be touching materiality, so that would be, that would contaminate Jesus, is how the thinking went. And Jesus never actually touched people because that would contaminate him, make him not perfect anymore. You know, so like, pretty weird stuff when we look back on it. But that was the very first heresy. So Docetism asserts that Christ's human body was a phantasm and that his sufferings and death were mere appearances. So he was kind of even just hovering on the cross and acting like he was in agony. If he suffered, the thought went, then he was not God. And if he was not God, he shouldn't suffer. So this is what, you know, the early Christians were wrestling with. And early prospects of converts to Christianity, right? Okay. Third and lastly, another factor is, and this is all sort of very closely related, is the Greek philosophy related to the term and being logos. So from ancient Greek and Hellenistic philosophy, logos, which is a Greek word meaning word or speech, referred to an impersonal God, a divine reason which governed the world. The explanation for order and balance in the universe is this cosmic logos. So the reason we have seasons with regularity and birth and death and all of that sort of stuff is because some impersonal, you know, brain up there is making this all happen. Okay, so that's in the landscape. And this is affecting the early Christians, and it's causing some early Christians to have their faith diluted, being steered off track, going down roads that were not helpful, even walking away from the faith. So it's under this crisis that John writes his gospel and why he writes it as he does and why it's so different from the others. So first of all, John's gospel is not dualistic, right? Heaven, earth, very separate things, good, evil, or you know, immaterial things good, material things evil. He doesn't do this. How does John open up his gospel? Very intentionally. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, right away, we're flashing all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then day one of creation, day two, three, four, five, six, seven, and all of it's good. The materiality is good. The immateriality is good. The light and the darkness are both good. The sun, moon, and stars, good. The waters, the trees, the plants, the land, the humans, animals, it's all good. And humans are interesting because we have materiality and immateriality, right? Adam's a dirt bag, a clump of dirt that God breathes in, God's breath of life, and then there's a human being, a living soul. And it's all good. It's very good. Adam and Eve, human beings. So the Bible doesn't see dualism here. This is one, sure, two different parts, but it's all good. It's not like, here's some good put into some bad, deal with that, hope you have fun. No, it's all good. Sin comes later, then things get complicated, yes. But so when John opens up, in the beginning was the Word, right away he's like, okay, there's no dualism. Let's forget Plato and all that stuff. Let's come back to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. Okay. Then just a few more verses later, we get this very famous statement, or truth claim, really. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. I mean, that would have just exploded the minds of the Gnostics. Like, what? The Word, the Logos, the universal organizing principle of the cosmos, became a human being, became enfleshed, and lived among us? Whoa. So on the one hand, John's gospel presents a very fleshy Jesus. Right, John's Jesus is over against the other Gospels, very, very relatable in just our human condition. John's Jesus becomes tired, weeps, gets thirsty, heals a blind person by spitting and making mud and smearing it on his eyes. Crazy. Why? Don't know why, but maybe at the very least, it's feeding into this very earthy, very fleshy Jesus. Spit, mud, smearing, getting dirty. Jesus bids people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, sure, that's a metaphor, but still, just the very essence and substance of life. Jesus washes his disciples' dirty feet. Sure, there was a servant who was supposed to do that. And yes, it's an amazing act of love that Jesus gives his disciples as an example. But that the Word became flesh and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Wow. Those same hands get pierced. His head is stricken. His side is plunged with a spear. And all those scars remain after his resurrection, and he invites Thomas to touch his side and his hands. So it's a very fleshy Jesus, but it's also a very spiritual gospel. And there's no conflict. This, you know, John's not doing dualism. He's saying, yeah, there's both things, but it reconciles. It does not conflict. John's gospel is a spiritual gospel, says Clement of Alexandria, who was, you know, just also like the second generation Paul or Titus sort of person, who wrote letters to the same churches that were planted by Paul and Timothy. We have the highest Christology of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And of course, it's because of the conditions and the purposes that John is writing in. So we have a few people call Jesus the Son of God. Nathanael, right when Jesus calls him to be his disciple, says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Martha, in the context of the funeral of her brother, says, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Whoa, that's exactly what the thesis statement said. The one coming into the world. So Son of God. Thomas goes all the way to God. My God, my Lord and my God, he says of Jesus when he beholds the resurrected Messiah. So due to the Gnostic challenge, John's Jesus is of light, you know, the immaterial stuff of the heavens, and logos. He's flesh and blood. He's truth and life. And the incarnation of grace and the fulfillment of the law. That's just an overture so far. Let's tease out a few of these aspects and see how they permeate throughout the whole gospel. It is no coincidence that the main themes in the Gospel of John develop what we've just talked about, based on the cultural challenges and John's thesis. John writes, again, not just in the opening or in bits and pieces, but all of the main themes in the Gospel of John touch on this. So, in John's Gospel, there's a big emphasis or a big theme on light and dark, or lightness and darkness. And this is to confront the Gnostic belief that immateriality is perfection, and that light is perfection, and that light and materiality cannot contact materiality and darkness. They also said that to be an enlightened soul, you need to have, you know, the light from the heavens, generally speaking. Well, Jesus is said to be the life that is the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. But then right after the famous John 3:16 passage, what does Jesus say? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And then, of course, Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So John's taking this light thing straight on. You guys think it means this? I am telling you what it ultimately means in Jesus. There's a knowing and unknowing theme throughout the Gospel of John, too. Like, people are always trying to figure out who Jesus is, and there's always these polar opposite propositions. You know, he's the Messiah. No, he's demon-possessed. Whoa. And all kinds of confusion about the parables and riddles that Jesus says. His disciples are confused. Well, all of this is playing into the Gnosticism, like gnosis, knowledge aspect. Remember, Gnosticism said that there is this divine secret knowledge that is revealed to individual human beings. And once you get it, sort of the light goes on and you're saved. And too bad for everybody else. Maybe the secret will be revealed to them, maybe not. Okay, so then John plays on this knowing, unknowing. Consider, again, in the prologue of the gospel, Jesus was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Jesus meets up with John the Baptist really early in the gospel, and Jesus says, or rather, John says, I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know. Why would you describe it like that? Just, you haven't met yet, or he's coming, would be a more normal way to say it, but he takes this really obscure way of saying it from what he's battling against with Gnosticism. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. We'll baptize in the Spirit and so on. And then John says, I myself did not know him at first, but then he came to me and made himself known to me. When Jesus is conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So this just explains a lot of this sort of language throughout the gospel. It's uncanny, well, not really, how Jesus knows people. People are always like, well, how do you know this about me? And Jesus is also the one who reveals knowledge. And slowly but surely, his disciples and others come to know who Jesus really is and what he's all about. In fact, Peter, in his confession, and it's a lot different in John than the Synoptic Gospels, but Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Why and know? Well, of course, the knowledge, the ultimate revelation from the ultimate Logos for ultimate eternal life. And that's the next theme. Gnosticism said that, you know, once you become enlightened randomly, and then you receive the secret knowledge, then you will have eternal life in the skies. Well, of course, eternal life is a major theme for the Gospel of John, and also in the letters of John, John 1, 2, and 3. or 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Together, John has more than half of all of the New Testament references for eternal life. So, again, right around John 3:16, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." The other Gospels essentially talk about eternal life, or at least, you know, resurrection and ongoing living. But this phrase is just, it's just a dagger against the Gnosticism, and John is arguing back against these misguided teachings that are sweeping away believers, well-intentioned believers from the faith. Again, John is just elevating everything, showing the ultimate word, the ultimate light of life, the ultimate knowledge, which is life in Christ. And ultimately what that life looks like. In a few other places, you know, Jesus says, "I tell you, everyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." I mean, that would be paradigm shattering for the Gnostic. Peter, again, the second part of his confession, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And Lord, you have the words of eternal life." And finally, in Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer right before his death, he prays, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is worth truly knowing? Jesus Christ, sent from God to bring eternal life. So these are the main themes: light, dark, knowing, unknowing, eternal life. But if we also look at how John's gospel differs from the others, we see that Jesus has many lengthy dialogues in the Gospel of John that he doesn't in the other Gospels. Sure, Jesus teaches a whole bunch, but they're just shorter chunks. In John's Gospel, you have, you know, sometimes a half a chapter, a whole chapter, or multiple chapters of him dialoguing. And all of this is intentionally geared to break down the arguments of Gnosticism, Greek philosophy of Logos, and so on, and to be biblically true and faithful in presenting the life and mission of Jesus as the fulfillment of the life of Israel. You know, which then rolls forward into the kingdom of God on a universal level. So there are seven discourses in the Gospel of John, and I'll just list them. So in John 3, it's all about eternal life. John 4, Jesus talking with the woman about living water, that's salvation. Oh, that's a fun story on so many levels, but just like how he's like feeding her hints and pieces of knowledge, and then she just lights up, pun intended. And, you know, and so again, John is playing on what's popular in culture, but it's all shaped and informed by the person of Christ. John 5 talks about resurrection, a lengthy discourse about resurrection, where again, body, new body, and soul are still united, still not a problem, still very good. John 6, very long discourse about the true sustenance of life. Not bread and wine, but the body and blood of Christ. John 8, the truth shall set you free. You don't need to be nihilistic and die so that your soul can escape the prison house of your body. The truth, the knowledge of Jesus will set you free, even if you are still in your same conditions. Then John 10 is about the Good Shepherd, and John 14 through 17 is the so-called farewell discourse. A long, long speech, Jesus's parting discourse, where he talks about the Holy Spirit and oneness and sentness. So many more things could be highlighted, but I hope that this gives you some tools and a taste for how and why John has written his gospel the way he has. Okay, we've been stressing how culturally relevant it is and how different it is from the other gospels. There may be a question in the back of our minds that rises, well, did John just completely fabricate this? And I'd have to say in faith, no. Sure, it's very different than the other gospels, but this had to have actually happened. As John himself says in the very, very end of his book, even past the thesis statement. The concluding verse is, I suppose if, this is just a small sampling, he basically says, I suppose if everything about Jesus were to be written, there would not be enough ink in the ocean to contain what it would mean to write out every single thing that Jesus said or did and how it impacted us all. Okay, so let us put that doubt aside, if it has come up, and see that it's the same Jesus and the same truth. You know, but the first generation of Christians, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that was great for them and for every subsequent generation. Hear that. New challenges arise, and John proclaims the same Jesus, the same truth, but in a very different way for current circumstances. And it's, you know, very valuable for every subsequent generation. So every generation, you know, as we well know, has cultural challenges, social, religious challenges. And it's the same gospel and the same truth and the same Jesus. But it has to be said in a different way for this particular reason, for this particular phenomenon. Right? The Bible always said this, but now because of what's going on here, oh, we see how it connects and how this needs to be champion, you know, and examples just overflow. And I am thinking specifically of this country and the African American experience. In fact, I would love to dialogue about some of those spirituals that, you know, longed, you know, saw no release in the in the world and so longed for the hereafter. And how that has a dialogue partner with the Gospel of John. Tools for more study and more conversation, I hope. Let's conclude with the thesis again. These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So there is a knowing. We write this so that you may believe. Believe in what? The identity of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the ultimate Logos. And what is the ultimate byproduct and effect of this knowing? Eternal life, that you may have life in his name. John addresses the issues of the day and impels the church with the truth of Jesus, reminding them of Jesus and the participation of the life and ministry of Christ that we have as a result of abiding in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we acknowledge